We're in Revelation chapter 4, and you know, the Apostle John was given the privilege of being shown the revelation of Jesus Christ, which chapter 1 tells us God the Father gave to Jesus, and he then showed it to John. And in chapter 1, verse 19, John was given really the outline for this particular book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus instructed John to write the things which he had seen, which was Jesus, the life, ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He sees him in his glorified state there in chapter 1. So he writes about that in chapter 1. The things which he has seen is what it's all about, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said, and also write the things which are. And we've been looking at that the last couple of weeks. The churches are what is present now and has been going on since the church was birthed there at Pentecost. So we looked at the churches, the seven churches, the letters that Jesus had written to them. And, you know, we saw that covers all of the church age, but it also covers personal application in my life as a church. We're all parts of the church, and so there was a lot of personal application there. And then Jesus instructed John to write the things which shall be hereafter. The term metatauta is used in the Greek, meaning the things that have to come after these other things. And that begins in chapter 4. Now, the first thing that happens after the church age is what we're going to see in chapter 4, and that is the church is removed from this earth. And the church is going to heaven, folks. And this morning we're going to look at that. Chapter 4 and 5 is John seeing heaven and trying to describe what he sees there and some of the things that are going on there. And then chapter 6 through 19 begins this time called the Great Tribulation. And these are all things that will come after these things, or after the church age. And then, of course, the kingdom's established when Jesus returns after the tribulation. He creates a new heaven and new earth after the judgment, the white throne judgment, and after the kingdom age is ended. And there's a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and we are all there in that wonderful eternal existence with the Lord. Now, that's the outline. But remember, to bring us up to speed here so we can enter into chapter 4 with the right perspective, these letters to the churches, they began with the letter to Ephesus, which had left its first love. Remember, and all these church letters apply to me personally. There's times when we can leave our first love, when it's not all about Jesus. Maybe it's about something else, and so we lose that perspective of loving Christ first. And then the letters that followed, the letters to Smyrna, which was the persecuted church, Jesus had told them to keep going, hang on, because they wouldn't compromise, they were persecuted. And if you don't compromise with this world, you also will be persecuted in some way. It's just the way it is. Then came the letter to Pergamos, where the persecution stopped because compromise entered in. And people can slow down the persecution by allowing compromise to take over. And of course, we saw that in the church age that was represented in was the merge of Christianity with the Roman paganism of the day in around 312, 315 AD. And then we saw the church of Thyatira. This was the church that lost its leadership, had a spirit of Jezebel in the church. A woman was leading, literally, in the church. The men had lost the leadership role in that church, and they take on all kinds of weird things like the doctrine of Balaam, and all of a sudden people are living in perversity, and there's just all kinds of problems in that particular church of Thyatira. And then came Sardis. And Sardis was the church that had a name but was dead. There was no life in it. And we saw that was the age of the Reformations, when the denominations started coming into play. And everybody started attaching themselves to the name of a denomination. And this still takes place today. Claiming that this denomination is why I'm going to heaven, or I belong to this church, that's why. But wait, you can have a name and be dead. Jesus indicted that church for being such a church. To have a name but be dead or have no life is religiosity, right? And listen, folks, no denomination has the market cornered. Huh? It's about Jesus, not about the name of the denomination. Right? So we saw that that was, you know, kind of an indicting message. And then came the Church of Philadelphia, perhaps maybe our favorite church, the Church of Brotherly Love, which Jesus says he will open doors of ministry to because they had not forgotten his word. They have kept his word and have not denied his name. They're still exalting the name of Jesus and teaching his word. We would call this the true church, and I believe the church represented in this day and age that we're living in. Right? Jesus promised them also, because they had not denied his name and have kept his word, that they would be kept, that church would be kept from the great hour of tribulation. Ooh, nice promise. That's us, I believe, truly. Right? Remember, though, there was another church that followed the Church of Philadelphia. But wait, if the Church of Philadelphia is the true church raptured into heaven, which we'll see here, then why would the church remain? Well, the church that remained was Laodicea. The term Laodicea means ruled by the people. So listen, after the rapture of the church, there's a church structure here on earth, not ruled by God, ruled by people. It's a man-made and man-ruled and run church, right? And that's going to be kind of a precarious time on this earth, where there's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That there's no reality to the church. It's just a structure that claims all these things. Remember, Jesus said, you think you're rich, he told that church. But really, you're poor. You think you have everything, but you're naked and destitute. And then Jesus encouraged them to buy gold tried in the fire. That's him. And white raiment, so you can be clothed. That's the clothing of the saints. And eye salve, so you can see, right? The Holy Spirit opening your eyes. And Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock of that church. Right? He'll be calling people during that day. But that's the church that remains during the tribulation. It's a weird time. How can you have a church on earth that's run by men? That's a good question. Shouldn't be. Jesus is the head of the church. So that leads us up to now, chapter 4, and this is a great chapter. The church age ends, right? We're done with the church age, and this is why you will never find, from here on out until the end of chapter 19, you'll not find the term church or Christian in the rest of this section of the Bible. Why? Well, because once the church goes to heaven, you won't see him on earth again. Not until Jesus returns, right? I like this part of the scripture. I like the fact that as I read through the tribulation, I don't find the church anywhere. Right? I'm okay with that. In fact, I like that very much. But you do find the Jews on this earth being raised up to minister, and we'll see that later on. But suffice it to say, the church age has ended, and now comes the things that shall be hereafter. The things that come after the church age. And so, verse 1 starts by John saying, after this, after the church ages has ended, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So John looks up, and he sees that the door of heaven is open. Remember, Jesus promised the Church of Philadelphia, if I open doors, no man can close them, right? Well, here he's opened the door to heaven. Right? And John looks up and sees there's an open door, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, or come up here. Now, this is awesome. John hears a voice like a trumpet. What does that mean? Well, a trumpet is very distinctive, right? It's got a distinct sound. Trumpets are really piercing and easy to identify, because nothing really sounds like a trumpet. Have you ever heard a trumpet solo as the band is playing? Man, the trumpet just cuts through. It just kind of pierces through. That's the voice that John hears. It's unmistakable. It's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about as Paul saying, we will hear the trump of God. We'll hear that voice that's trumpet-like, saying, come up here, right? And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, we know this is Christ because Jesus is the one who told him to write the things which shall come hereafter. And now he says, come up here and I'll show you those things that will come after these things. So Jesus is the one calling him up. And this pictures the rapture, folks. It really does. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, Paul says that time will come when we will kind of hear the voice, right, and be called up. And people kind of balk at this a little bit, and they say, well, this term rapture, it's not really in the Bible, is it? Well, it is. The English term rapture is not in the Bible, but the word caught up or come up here in this particular sense, or like it is in 1 Thessalonians 4, it means caught up to heaven. It means being catched up. And the term in the Greek is harpazo, right? It means to be snatched away. The term in Latin is raptus. So that's where we get the term rapture in the English language. So rapture, you're right. You can tell people that want to argue this. No, the term rapture in English is not in the Bible, but harpazo is in the Greek, which is the Latin word raptus, which is where we get our English word rapture. Right? So it is there. It's just you have to kind of wade through people's technical obstacles. So John hears, come up here. Man, I can't wait to hear that. Right? I thought, Lord, this would be an appropriate day to take us home. As we're just going through chapter 4 and talking about the rapture, why don't you just take us home today? Right? I'm okay with that. Anybody else? Just think of all the things you won't have to do tomorrow, Monday. You don't have to have a Monday. It's all, we'll be in heaven. I'm just so excited. When I hear the Lord say that, I'm going to be ready. Now, he says, come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. So now we are in the things that are after the church age, after these things. So he's there. Now watch. Immediately, right? He says, I was in the Spirit. He was changed immediately. The same term Paul uses in Romans chapter 15, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he talks about the fact that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, right? We have that written in our nursery for the babe, right? Shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Because we change your babies in the nursery. Right? It has nothing to do with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. But here's the point. The term he uses for in the twinkling of an eye is a millisecond. It's just a fraction of a second. And it's faster than you can blink your eye. That same term is used here in when John says, immediately I was in the Spirit. In the twinkling of an eye I was changed. And now I'm in the Spirit. And he says, man, it was awesome, right? I was in the Spirit. And behold, he says, a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. So as soon as John is transferred into heaven, the first thing he sees is the throne. The throne and someone sitting on the throne. And that is really the important part of heaven, isn't it? There's a throne there, and the one who sits on it, that's who John sees first. Nothing else. He doesn't see all kinds of cool things or anything else. He sees the throne, which is the focus of all that he is going to talk about now. So he sees the throne. Now, a throne represents sovereignty and control. When someone sits on the throne, they are in control. That's why, as a Christian, we have to get ourselves off the throne of our life, right? And let the Lord be on the throne. If we want God to control our lives, we have to let him sit on the throne of our lives. So it speaks of sovereignty and control, and God is sovereign and in control. You know that, right? People have a problem with the thought or the concept that God is in control today, because of how messed up the world is. You ever hear this from people? You know, well, if God was in control, then why is he allowing all this stuff to happen, right? And of course, the reason is he has a plan, right? And his plan is the important one. And he has a plan for everything he's doing. And whether someone likes the plan or not really is irrelevant, because God's plan is sovereign. It's right. And he is God, so he can have any plan he wants. Amen? And he can do whatever he wants with his plan. So when people say, I don't like this, I don't like that, I don't like this plan of God, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. Whether you like his plan or not, his plan will be carried out. He's sovereign, and he sits on the throne, and he is in control. You may not think that the world is going in a direction that you like, and it's not for me either, but I do understand this. God's plan will be fulfilled and carried out. And all that we see happening, God already told us would be happening. Right? It's all throughout the prophecies in the Bible, so we already knew this was coming. Right? I look at us as Christians and I think, you're not really surprised that this is going on, right? I mean, we don't like it, but am I shocked? No. I'm not shocked by what I see happening in the world and in society. The immorality, the degeneration of people's morals. It's not surprising to me, right? I see us as a country kind of pulling more and more away from godliness and acknowledging God at all, right? But Jesus said, look, in the last days, it's going to be like the days of Noah. Those days were perverse days, right? It's going to be, Jesus said, like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, that was a perverse time, right? So we know that these things are to be. And God has a plan in the redemption of his plan will be fulfilled. He will complete what he started, right? So he is sovereignly sitting there on the throne. And when John sees that, it gives him, I believe, that impression that, okay, God is on the throne. Now, God in my life, I've tried to describe God to people. Have you? It's kind of futile. Because I have found that God is indescribable. How do you describe God? Well, John is going to try and give us some terms that will describe him somewhat. But Jesus said, look, you can't really see the fullness of who the Father is. He's spirit for one thing. But watch how John describes this one who's sitting on the throne. And this is God the Father. We'll see God the Son here shortly. But God the Father is sitting on that throne. And listen to what John says as he tries to describe him in verse 3. He says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, or a diamond is really a better description. Have you ever looked at a diamond? They're kind of interesting. I mean, they're brilliant, but in some respects, they're hard to look at because they're just so intense, right? And the idea here is that he sees the brilliance of a diamond when he looks at the one that sits on the throne. Now, the psalmist declared that God wraps himself in light, meaning the Father, he wears light. See, again, it's hard to describe this. Okay, so the Father's spirit, but he wraps himself in light. He is the brilliance of whatever you might want to think of as brilliance. This jasper or the diamond is about as brilliant of a stone, for example, as we know of, right? Nothing like a diamond, right? It sparkles, it's brilliant, it's bright. He sees that, right? And again, he says it's like a diamond or like a jasper. He doesn't say it is a jasper or a diamond, but it's like that. So in some regards, looking at the one sitting on the throne is like looking at the most brilliant diamond, sparkling, just bright. But also, it was like a sardine stone. Now, a sardine stone is like a ruby. It's red. So this is interesting. The symbolism here is kind of fascinating to me. John says, when he saw the one sitting on the throne, it was brilliant. And then there was a red stone look to the whole imagery he sees. Now, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. The sardine stone would be blood red. Brilliant red. So could we have here a symbol of the brilliance of God that has to be associated always with the blood of Christ? We don't see the Father except by the blood of Christ. We don't see him except we go through Jesus Christ, right? So he sees both these stones. Only two stones. He doesn't mention anything else. Brilliance, blood red. Brilliance of God through the blood red sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That seems to be the imagery. And there was also a rainbow round about the throne in the sight, like unto an emerald or a green stone. Now, what is this? Well, the rainbow should strike some chords of interest in us, because we know the first rainbow that appeared, right, on earth was after the flood in which Noah and his family were kept safe on the ark, right? God flooded the earth in judgment and saved only eight people, right? Eight, the number of new beginnings. He started a new thing with eight people. And when Noah and his family finally were able to walk off the ark onto dry ground again, right? It tells us there in Genesis 9 that God set a rainbow in the sky. So isn't that cool? Whenever you see a rainbow, that's where it came from. That was the first one. There was no rainbows before that. So God created the rainbow and put it in the sky and then told Noah, he said, now I'm making a covenant with you and the whole earth that I will never again flood the earth in judgment. I will never destroy the earth with the flood, right? Now, he will destroy the earth with fire, but he won't do it with a flood. But the covenant was made and the rainbow was set. So we understand the rainbow imagery here is associated in some way with the covenant of God's judgment and mercy. In other words, God made a covenant that he wouldn't do the same thing again in judging the world. However, he will judge the world, right? But in a different form. Now, the emerald is green, so many believe that it represents the earth, right? We have the green movement today, right? Everything's green because everything's earth, right? Everybody thinks the earth is the important thing, right? So green could represent the earth here, but the rainbow represents there's going to be a judgment, but there will be mercy because God made the covenant of the rainbow because he said he's going to show mercy. And Habakkuk said, Lord, in your judgment, remember mercy. Now, why do we see a rainbow? We haven't seen anything else yet. We will see in the next verse that there's a storm coming. All right? The storm of judgment's on its way. We know this just by walking through the context of the book of Revelation. So the storm is coming, but why do we see a rainbow first? You usually see the rainbow after. Just like in Noah's experience in the flood, right? You see the rainbow first, I believe, because it's showing us that the ultimate purpose of God is mercy. First. He offers mercy first, doesn't he? He offers grace first. How long have people been shown grace and mercy, right, before God finally lays down judgment? I know for me, God has been gracious, merciful, before he judges me or lays down judgment in my life over something. He always, I don't know about you, but he always woos me, draws me in with his grace and mercy first. He would much rather show me mercy than pour out judgment. Amen? So you see the rainbow first. He's been merciful to the earth. Right, and he will be merciful up until a point, and then judgment's going to come. So we see then in this rainbow, right, that there's judgment, but there's mercy, right, in and around the throne in the sight of John. He sees it as an emerald. And round about the throne, this is fascinating to me, were 24 seats or thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, I've heard lots of speculation or kind of a dissection of this part of Scripture, and people putting in their thoughts on what this means. Who are these elders? Well, the only description we have in all the Bible of elders are those that represent leaders of God's people. In all ages, an elder is a mature man, right? Not necessarily old, but mature in the Lord. He is also a shepherd, which is the other term you can use for elder, right? Pastor. Elder, pastor, and bishop are the same terms for the same man, right? Different roles. A bishop is an overseer, right? A pastor is a shepherd. He shepherds the flock, so to speak, right? And an elder has a maturity attached to it. He's been with the Lord for a while. Now, there are elders in the Bible for all ages. There have always been men that God has raised up as elders or pastors, shepherds, right? David was a shepherd, right? He shepherded Israel. He was raised up for that purpose. He oversaw the things that God had him oversee for the people of God. So elders are always associated in this way. But here's the interesting thing. People have tried to insert here, well, these are angels. Well, angels aren't elders. And are they ever equated with sitting on thrones around the throne of God? Well, no. Are they wearing white? Well, no, we understand. You guys should know this by now. What is white raiment representative of? Clothing of the saints. How many times is it associated with that? Every time. Every single time, white raiment is the clothing of the saints. Why Jesus encouraged the church of Laodicea to get some white raiment. You need to become a saint, he was telling them. White clothing is the clothing of saints. So these are saints that are elders, so to speak, or represented as overseeing, shepherding, kind of mature believers, so to speak, in God's economy, and they have on their head crowns of gold. These represent what I believe the Apostle Paul said are the rewards of heaven. Live your life for Christ, right? And you're building upon his foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, right? Build upon the foundation Christ with wood, hay, and stubble, and you can watch it burn, right? It's a reward. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It has to do with what you're going to get in heaven. I find it interesting that back in chapter 2, verse 10, where Jesus was writing to the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, he tells them that they should be faithful unto death and he will give them a crown of life, right? So the crowns, the white raiment, the elders, all that, that makes sense to me. This is God's people that are seated with him in his throne, right? Around the throne, there's 24 thrones. Why 24, though? Why 24 is a number? Well, I believe that this represents God's saints for all ages. In the Old Testament, right, there were 12 tribes of Israel. Israel means governed by God. By the way, throughout Scripture, you'll find 12 is the number of God's government. He had 12 tribes. Why? Because that's his number for governing. Then in the New Testament, Jesus chooses 12 apostles, right? Again, the governing number of God. So there was 12 tribes in the Old Testament represented as God's people. There was 12 apostles in the New Testament represented as God's people. I believe this pictures for us the 24 or the 12 of the old, 12 of the new, representing all the saints of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here they are. And isn't that really given to us over and over again in Scripture? That we are going to sit with him. We're going to rule and reign with him. We're going to be in his presence in that sense. Well, man, I don't know if I can get into this or buy into this. I mean, I don't know if I want to wear a crown. Hey, look, if Jesus gives you a crown, you're going to wear it, man. You will want that thing, whatever that represents. If Jesus gives you a crown because you did something for him, for his glory, then you will want to wear it. You will want to have it. It will be very precious to you. No question, right? But these are all represented in this sense, but here's what I find fascinating. Here they are. They're there around the throne, seated there with the Lord, right? And then John's attention is turned all of a sudden. He realizes something's going on, and out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. Lightning and thundering, of course, represent storms. When we have storms around here, sometimes that lightning and thunder is pretty impressive, isn't it? I like it, actually. Some people don't like, people say, I don't like that one. I like it. You know, even when it shakes the house. I think that is so awesome. It reminds me of God just going, right? And all of a sudden, your house is shaking and like, wow, right? God coughed, or whatever. And lightning and all that, I like it, but it reminds me of God's power. There's nothing more impressive than that. I mean, you can hear, a loud stereo with subwoofers everywhere, but nothing matches thunder. People try and match that thunderous sound. You can't match that. That's unmistakable. When you hear thunder from heaven, whoa, right? So all of a sudden there's lightnings and thunderings and voices coming out of the throne. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, or again, the sevenfold spirit of God, which is the fullness of God's spirit, there burning before the throne. So all of a sudden, John's attention is drawn back to the throne, right? It's as if the Lord's saying, okay, you saw the elders, now get your eyes back on the throne. This is the important part. And the judgment is starting to brew. It's starting to come forth. John hears lightning and thunder. That means a heavy storm's coming. Storm of judgment's on its way. And the Holy Spirit is burning brightly there before the throne. So with that preparation, with that in his vision, it goes on and says, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. So before the throne, the sevenfold spirit of God is burning brightly. Here's God with diamond-like brilliance, the blood-red imagery of the Son of God, right? I mean, this is awesome, right? John's trying to describe all this thunder and lightnings blowing forth from the throne, right? It's like, this is impressive. And then he sees the sea of glass. Now, a sea of glass would represent calmness and peace. When you go out on the ocean and we say, man, it was like glass. What are we saying? Smooth, calm, right? No waves, no disruption, just really smooth. Well, that's what he sees. Now, what does that remind us of? The sea of glass, there was another sea, if you would, of water that was before the altar in the holy place called the tabernacle or the temple. And that laver was filled with water. And when you looked at that big laver from a distance, if it was just calm, it kind of looked like a sea of glass in that laver. The laver, however, was filled with water. And when you would go into the tabernacle, you needed to wash in the laver, right? You needed to be cleansed. So if this is representative of the laver, then it makes sense to me because, listen, in heaven there will not be a laver like there was in the tabernacle for cleansing. Why? Because we're cleansed. But a sea of glass makes sense because the water then, of course, isn't liquid anymore. It's solidified. And you'd be able to walk on it because we're already cleansed. But it reminds us of the laver, right? Which is important. I need to see in heaven, even in eternity, I need to see that sea of glass that's before the throne. Why? Because I need to know how I got cleansed. I need to remember that for eternity. That's why Jesus will be seen later on in this same book as the Lamb that was slain. He'll be seen that way. Well, for how long? For eternity. Well, how come? Because I need to see him and be reminded and remember why I'm in heaven. Every time I look at Jesus in heaven, you know, I'll be aware of the fact that that's how I got here. He's the reason I'm here. The sea of glass, it reminds me of the cleansing. You know, right? The cleansing water that washed me. His word washed me continuously. I'm in heaven because of this. So he sees the sea of glass, and in the midst of the throne, or in the middle of everything going on in the throne, right? And round about the throne were four beasts, or more accurately, living ones. These are living creatures. Beast kind of sounds like they're horrific or something. These are living ones, quite accurately. And these living ones are full of eyes before and behind. Now, we've seen these creatures before in Scripture. But here they are in the midst of the throne, or in the middle of everything going on at the throne of God in heaven. John sees these four living ones. Now, being full of eyes simply means that you have wisdom. You can see. You are aware. So these living ones are very wise, right? And the first one of these was like a lion, verse 7 says. And the second, like a calf. And the third had the face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So here's this living creature in heaven. And it's in the midst of all the things going on at the throne of God. Now, I find it interesting that, and I'll just take you there real quickly, but Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet Ezekiel, and by the way, we will also be looking at Isaiah, because Isaiah had some encounters with these same living ones, and the experience left an indelible mark on both these men. In Ezekiel chapter 1, in verse 4, beginning there, Ezekiel says, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. One was as their appearance, they had the likeness of a man, right? And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of men under their wings and the four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and they also had the face of an eagle." Sound familiar? What in the world? Right? That's what Ezekiel's thinking. Wow. Imagine seeing this, right? And John's seeing the same imagery. Now, you say, well, what are these things? Well, you'll see here in just a minute. But looking at this description, the first was like a lion, like a calf, like a man, flying eagle, right? And it says here, in this particular context, now this is interesting, that the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, these beasts of heaven, these creatures of heaven, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." John sees these living ones with six wings. Ezekiel saw them with four wings, right? Does this mean that there's more than these? I think so. Because in Isaiah chapter 6, I'll just take you there really fast. It's so cool. These living ones, man, they show up at places. So all of a sudden now, you know Isaiah 6, it's very familiar. Isaiah was in, you know, this depression kind of because Uzziah had died, the king. And he said, in the year King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Interesting. So here now, Isaiah sees similar creatures with six wings, just like John seen in Revelation. Now, it tells us something of their nature. They have six wings, but they only fly with two of them. With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. Right? What's up with that? Well, covering your face is a sign of reverence. These creatures are in the presence of God. The glory of God is present, so they cover themselves. They cover their face. Covering your feet is a sign of humility, right? I'm covering myself because you are too much, is what they're saying. And then with two wings, they fly, which is really symbolic of obedience. The Lord tells them to fly, they fly. In Ezekiel chapter 1, when we continue reading throughout that, and I would encourage you to do that, read Ezekiel chapter 1 and see that these creatures move at the impulse of God. They don't turn. We read that. They don't turn when they go. Well, how do they get somewhere? They go straight to where God said. All of his living ones, God's living ones, will do what he says in this regard. They're there for that purpose. But here we see the reverence and the humility and the obedience of these creatures. Their six wings have a purpose. And they do not stop, right? They don't rest. They don't take a break at any time from saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is. And is to come." Now, this is important. Why are these living ones continuously saying this? Why do they keep saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty"? Because, listen, these are living creatures that are at the throne of God, perpetually giving him praise. I believe these particular beings have the awesome task and privilege of protecting the holiness of God. By that I mean, they make sure no matter what is going on earth or in heaven, no matter who might be or might not be praising him, they make sure he is worshiped constantly. Why? Because he's worthy. I'm glad for these living ones. Because I don't know about you, but there's times when I forget to worship. I get distracted. I'm not always offering up praise to God. I might be offering up complaints to God or pouting or whatever. I might be off doing other things, but not these. These are continuously holding up his holiness. Perpetually worshiping him. That's awesome. Right? What a great thing to be called to and made to do. You were created for this, these creatures were. Now, some look at these four and they try and compare them to other parts of Scripture, which you can do. And I'll just tell you a couple of things you can look at. In Genesis 9 and verse 10, remember the covenant God made with Noah after the flood. Remember the rainbow? He told him, "I will make a covenant with you, Noah." Noah was a man. And he said, "Also, I will make a covenant with the fowls of the air," right? "The cattle of the field, and the beasts of the earth." Now, here these four living ones have the face of a man, face of a lion, who is the king of the beasts, by the way. The face of the calf, which is the beast of burden, right, which is part of the cattle. And then the face of an eagle, which is the fowls of the air. So some would equate that with what happened with the covenant that God made with Noah. Could be, because God did make a covenant not to destroy the earth again, right? Others would look at this and say, hey, I see a connection between these four images that we have in these four living ones and the four Gospels. And I think that might be accurate as well. Because in the four Gospels, Jesus is represented in all four, isn't he? But in the emphasis given by each of the Gospel writers, he is represented in a different light. Matthew represents Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. He is lifted up as the King. We would say then that would be represented as the Lion. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the King of Kings, right? In Mark's Gospel, Mark represents Jesus really as a servant. His servanthood is brought out, which could be represented as the ox or the calf, which is a beast of burden used for serving. Right? In Luke's Gospel, Luke brings out the humanity of Jesus, the face of the man. And in John's Gospel, the deity of Christ is brought out. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, right? He points out more than any of the other Gospel writers that Jesus was deity, thus the eagle who soars over everything. So you can make that connection. Which do I think is most accurate? I think they're all accurate. I think it's all about Jesus, right? And all these creatures do is make sure that the glory of God is raised up continuously, always making mention of holiness unto the Lord, right? They really do guard the protect. They make sure that the worship to God is being accomplished day and night. They never rest from that. And when, interestingly, verse 9, those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. Now, just take that little verse right there and mark it, because there's worship. Very short description. Give glory, give honor, and give thanks to him who sits on the throne. All three are very important parts and elements of worship. They're worshiping the Father who sits on the throne. And when they do that, every time they give honor and glory and thanks, then the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So when the four living creatures say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and then they say it again, and they say it again, right? Every time they give honor and glory and power to the Lord, the 24 elders, the 24 elders, the saints, so to speak, they fall down on their faces. And they start praising God, right? And their song or their praise is, thou art worthy. When they hear, are sparked by the worship of the four living ones, they jump in and say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now let me just stop right here and ask you something. I'm almost done. How's heaven sound so far? Now, that's an important question, because do you see what's going on here? And in all honesty, many would look at this passage of Scripture and say, so that's what's going on in heaven? Is there anything else going on there? Is it like jet skis there or something? And honestly, when I was a young believer, I used to read this and go, really? I mean, what else are we going to do? Seriously, I thought this was not necessarily all that exciting to me. And maybe you're looking at this going, yeah, I'm kind of with you on that. I'm not sure this is all that great. I mean, I get the principle and I get the point, but I mean, isn't there something else going on? Well, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And he has been gone 2,000 years preparing a place for us to enjoy. And I have no question, have no doubt in my mind that heaven will be wonderful. Just rather amazing. The imagination can't imagine what it's like, right? The Bible says. Your eyes have never seen or ears have never heard anything like what heaven will represent. But I believe what John is showing us is the most important part of heaven. The best part of heaven is not riding a jet ski or, you know, whatever it is that, you know, tilts your wagon or whatever. It's not about that, although I'm thinking that many people think that it probably is about that. But I want you to note what the saints are saying here. They don't just say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power," but they say, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So heaven, listen, heaven is heaven because God is getting pleasure out of what he's created. And I have lived my life more on the premise of, I think all this was created for my pleasure, wasn't it? And trying to attain that and trying to live that. And many people do. I mean, hey, this is all created for me, right, to enjoy. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that all things were created for your good pleasure, Lord. Right? And this was modeled for us. Listen, this was perfectly modeled for us by Jesus Christ. Because when he came as a man to this earth and lived his life, right? He was perpetually saying, I only do those things which please the Father. Jesus lived out his earthly life in this particular understanding, and of course, everything he did was for the pleasure of the Father. Now, I think you need to understand something about the scene that we're looking at here through the eyes of John as he's trying to describe this. First, you need to understand. Everything that John has said, every image he's brought forth, is not boring. Do you hear a hint in John's voice of, oh, man. And then, you know, these four creatures. This is really just dull and boring. I mean, there it is there, and you know, the fire of God's burning, lightning and thunder is coming out of the throne. I mean, this was really not all that interesting. Do you hear any of that? Or do you sense in John's tone awe and wonder? He's trying to describe something that's indescribable. He's trying to bring forth something that can't be conveyed. And yet he's doing his best to try and get us to the point where we realize, hey, wait, listen. The best thing you're going to see in heaven is that God is worshipped and glorified and honored. Finally, there will be no other distraction to keep that from happening. In other words, the reason heaven is going to be so awesome is because God is going to like what's going on there. And if God likes it, right? Then as God's child, I should like it. Wouldn't it be awesome? Isn't it going to be great? One day, we're only going to like what God likes. Oh, man, that's going to be different. Because right now, folks, you like things God doesn't. Right? I like things God's not pleased with. One day, everything that we are about is what he's about. One day, when we're transformed out of these lives, we will be in bodies and have lives that are fully given over to the purpose of this one thing, giving God pleasure. He is pleased with what's going on, and that's why it's heaven. Now, it's a shock to some that, wait a minute now. I mean, and I understand this. I mean, I thought this for a long time when I was young in the Lord. I used to think, what am I going to get out of it? I mean, heaven's for me, right? No. I mean, it's the same mistake people say in their own lives. Well, this life's for me, right? It's my life. No. You were created for a specific purpose, to give God pleasure. And when you do that, you're fulfilling the reason you exist. So when people say to me, oh, I don't know what's wrong. I mean, I just can't seem to find fulfillment. I can't seem to be filled up, and I don't have any purpose or meaning in my life. Well, my guess is you've been trying to fulfill your life by pleasing yourself, doing everything for you, but you'll never find fulfillment there. That's emptiness. That's vanity. If your life would really be reflective of, I'm going to try and do everything in my life to please the Father. I want the Lord to be pleased with my life. You will find, listen, you will find fulfillment like you've never known. So get this down. This scene that we're seeing in heaven is so incredibly intense. And I believe that because I know from personal experience, whenever I get in the presence of the Lord and he kind of heats it up a bit, his Holy Spirit moves a bit. I don't know about you, but if the Lord touches me, just a little touch, right? Just I'm drawing near to you. Look, I melt, huh? I turn into a little puddle on the floor. It's too much for me. You know what I'm saying? I know that here on earth. Imagine unhindered glory, right? You're in the presence of God. There's lightning coming out of that throne, huh? There's thunder. Look at that emerald. Look at the brilliance of that. I can't hardly look at that, right? And in an absolute state of awe and wonder, you hear, holy, holy, holy. Who's that, right? These creatures, these beasts of heaven, these living ones are praising God. And me, right, as a saint, I have no recourse but to fall on my face and say, thou art worthy. Oh, man. And every time I hear him being exalted in praise, I have to join in. I have nothing else on my mind, nothing else on my plate, nothing else to do but just look at him and go, wow. And he'll like it. He's pleased. He's liking it. He's like, I'm liking this. And if he likes it and he's pleased, you better just get ready. Because there's blessing flowing. There's the, oh, I get the imagery. We'll get there later in the book of Revelation. Oh, there's the river of life and the tree of life, right? There's all these wonderful things to see coming out of the throne and the New Jerusalem. And the thing is like gigantic. You know that? The description we'll get of the New Jerusalem that comes out of heaven, it never comes to the earth. It just hovers there. Do you understand the size of that city? It's a garden city, we're told in the book of Revelation. I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but listen. It's a garden city. The dimensions that are given to us in the book of Revelation equate to about the size of the moon. It's a city, a garden city. And that is where you and I will spend our eternal life, living in this amazing. Now, that's going to be great, but nothing greater, and I think this is the point, nothing greater to see or to do in heaven than to just be in the presence of God in absolute awe and wonder of who he is, giving him pleasure for eternity. And if you want to talk about fulfillment, there it is. And if you want to talk about being fulfilled on this earth, there it is. The more my life can be centered on pleasing him rather than trying to find ways to please myself or pleasure myself, so to speak, then I will be in this capacity on this earth more fulfilled. But make no mistake, folks, existing in life has one major purpose, worshiping God giving glory to God. That's what I'm made for. That's what I'm created for. And listen, if this description of heaven doesn't sound all that great, then there's just a reality of worshiping God on this earth that we're all kind of anemic to, in a sense. I just don't quite get it, and I'm not really into it that much here. I know I'm going to be changed, and I'm looking forward to that transformation. But there's something here for me today that John is describing in this picture of heaven that he's seen that lets me know, man, Lord, I need to be in a place where you're more important than anything. And I need to really be living my life. Because that's worship, isn't it? It's not singing songs so much as it is living for Christ. That's my act of worship. That's my life of worship. And man, if I can do one thing today that would please the Lord, man, I ought to do it. Right? I ought to be about that. And then tomorrow, maybe I can do a couple things that are pleasing to him. And eventually, maybe I'm doing more things that please him than that don't. Because that's where I'm headed. I'm headed to heaven where everything done pleases him. You know what the lie of Satan is? Tells us that you need to be important. What you want needs to be lived out in your life. You need to get something for you before it's too late. It's such a lie. The richness and fulfillment of life comes by glorifying the Lord, by pleasing him. And the Lord is a debtor to no man, and man, he will fill me up. If I'm pleasing to him, he's like, man, I like it. And watch this in your life, right? As he blows your mind and blows the top of your head off with, whoa, that was awesome. Seeing the Lord is enough. Let me tell you, seeing the Lord is enough. Do you get the picture from John? Seeing the Lord was like, that's all I need, right? I don't need a jet ski or whatever it is. Once you see him, you look at that and go like, yeah, that's really interesting. You, Lord, are the one that is worthy. And the beauty of heaven is we will only pay attention to things that are worth it, worthwhile. That's the Lord. Big changes in heaven, folks. Big changes for us. I'm excited. Huh? I do believe we're in the last days, and someday soon we're going to go to heaven. Just seeing this description, I can't wait really for that. Right? I mean, I want to hear the voice. Come up here. Okay. Right? As soon as we get there, we see, there's the throne. Whoa, is that like a diamond thing? I'm not sure what that is, but that is awesome. Right? And it's the Lord, and we're just blown out, and we start worshiping. Hey, look, everybody's worshiping. This is incredible, right? I can't wait for that. It's going to be so cool. And eternal. Lasts forever.